We're currently in the heart of the history of Jacob. We know that last week we saw that he's made a turn towards the face of God. If you think back in Genesis 12 to 24, we studied Abraham. We witnessed his path of faith from Ur to the promised land. We witnessed his path of faith. We saw how God turned him from Abram into Abraham. We saw that pinnacle of faith occurred on Mount Moriah when he was willing to surrender everything, even his own son, if it needed to be that, trusting that the Lord was able to raise him up from the dead. And after this great act of faith, Abraham lived for about another 37 years. In Genesis 25 to 29, 30, we followed Isaac from that altar as a boy, you know, in Mount Moriah, where he saw firsthand a substitution made for his own life by the hand of his God, trusting that the Lord was able to care for he and his family. He made it back to the land. He dug the wells that his father had dug. God gave him twins, Esau and Jacob. And then when he blessed his sons, he did so with a trust and a faith in God that these blessings would come upon them, that God would be true to his word. And then from chapter 26 to 33, we follow Jacob from the struggle with Esau in the womb, not letting go, coming out with his hand upon Esau's ankle, the struggle all the way through their life, trading the birthright for the stew. We see him deceiving his father in order to gain the blessing. We followed him through the marriages to Leah and Rachel, 11 sons and at least one daughter. We saw that as he left the land, God met with him and he saw the angels coming and going, being dispatched by God. And on his way back, he comes to the presence of this encampment of angels as God had brought him all the way through that time with Laban. He prayed there on that hill that God would make good on all of the promises that had been made to him, that he would have his offspring increased, that he would be safe. But as he comes back, we know from last week that we come to a place where he's afraid of his brother Esau. He had fled that area because his brother had vowed to murder him. And now he is there waiting for his brother to meet up with him. He knows his brother is coming to meet him with 400 men, and he's greatly afraid. If you remember from last week, he sent herds of animals one after another in order to soften his brother's heart. He feared that Esau was on his way to meet him in order to do harm. He helped his household across the river, and there alone that night he wrestled with the Lord, not letting go. God put his hip out of joint, and he held on to the Lord and wouldn't let go until he knew his name for himself, and he prevailed. The Lord changed his name that night from Jacob the Striver to Israel, the Prince who wrestles with God and with men and prevails. When Jacob asks him his name, God lets him know that he had already come to know it. And Jacob called that place Peniel, for it was there that he had seen his God face to face. And there, seeing his God, expecting to die, he was given life. The sun was shining the next morning as Jacob passed Peniel with a limp. And it brings us to chapter 33. Before we enter chapter 33, I want you to know who Esau is. We saw him as a young man growing up. We know some things about him, but I want you to see him the way God sees him before we enter into this chapter. Genesis 25, from what we've learned, we know that he's an outdoorsman. He's more interested in hunting than in his birthright. He's a roughneck sort of guy. In Hebrews, we know that he's not one of God's favorites, to say the least. He's sexually immoral. He's unholy. He's rejected by God. Malachi tells us that he was hated by God. God promised to tear down his country and his people, for they were a wicked country, a wicked people, and God stated that he would remain angry with them forever. In Malachi, we read that he's pointing to this destruction that he's going to bring about it, and sometimes we think about that seems harsh. But we forget that the last part where we saw Esau, he was marrying out of Ishmael's family, out of Canaanite families, in order to make his parents miserable, disobedience. Obadiah says that God makes the statement that the house of Esau will be stubble. His family and his offspring will be destroyed. In Amos, we're told that Esau pursued his brother with the sword, and he cast off all compassion. And so whatever compassion we see in chapter 33, at a later time, that compassion was thrown off. His anger tore perpetually at Esau's heart. He kept his wrath forever, Esau did. Obadiah 1:10 lets us know that Esau committed violence against his brother Jacob. Ezekiel 35, God vows that his enmity against Esau, Edom, his people, would be forever. Why? He says, because they cherished perpetual enmity. They cherished the grudge that they had against Jacob's family. It's who they were. It's what they lived for. Today, we're going to see something different. We're going to see today Esau's heart change. And we wish that it would be a change that would last forever, but we find that it seems like it doesn't in this particular case. Jewish historians and the writers tell us, even Josephus records, that on this meeting, Esau's heart had been moved by God. But upon Isaac's death, Isaac is still alive. And so when Isaac died, if you remember, Esau made the vow, I won't kill him until Isaac is buried. Isaac's still alive. So when Isaac's death comes sometime later, the historians write that Esau's sons and servants harbored great anger and resentment for Jacob and his sons. And Esau's sons' resentment, their great hatred, is what turned their father's heart from being compassionate to Jacob to then coming back to that hatred of Jacob and why they would have hated that family so much. There's stories that the historians tell of skirmishes between the two families. And later we see in Scripture that the people of Edom, Esau's people, Esau's children, in the same way that you think of the children of Israel being Jacob's offspring, you need to think of the people of Edom being Esau's offspring. The people of Edom, when they're leading the people out of Egypt, they ask for permission to cross through their land. They were denied. Esau's family said, no, you're not going to come across our land. And when they asked them again, they said, if you step foot on our land, it will be to your death. Would not let them pass to come back into the land. And then you read Edom, the house of Esau becomes a constant enemy of the people of Israel until a great battle when they're crushed and the few remaining ones bow to the children of Israel as God had said they would when they were still yet in the womb. And so this morning, on this sunny morning after wrestling with God, Jacob lifts his eyes. Chapter 33. He looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and then Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. And then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near and they bowed down. So then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company that I met? And Jacob answered, well, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough. Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are frail, and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. So let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord and Seer. So he said, well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, well, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. And there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohe Israel. We come to this section. Jacob lifts his eyes. And when it says he lifts his eyes, it says he looks off into the distance. And into the distance, what does he see? He sees 400 men coming towards them. Esau, his brother, with all of his men. At least 400 men. Now, the Jewish teachers, when they teach this passage, they want you to understand, why is it that Esau came with 400 men versus coming with all of his families? If this was truly going to be a welcome greeting, he would have brought his family to meet his brother's family. He didn't. He brought 400 men. And so the Jews want you to understand that at least when he started this trip, his intention was to destroy. He brought these soldiers in order, at a minimum, to defend against this battle that would take place. But more likely, he came there to not allow his brother to enter back into the land. Jacob divided the children. He sees 400 men coming towards them. And so he divides the children between Leah and Rachel and the two servants, Bilhah and Zilpah. And then look at what he does. First, he puts Zilpah in the very front with her two sons, Gad and Asher. Then there's some space. And then he puts Bilhah with Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah with Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then in the far back and the far behind is Rachel with her little boy, Joseph. Why had he set it up that way? Can you imagine being one of the sons? You're the very first point so that when this galloping 400-man army is coming at you, you know exactly how much your father values you and your mother. And you start to realize that what he's done is he wants to give Rachel and Joseph time and ability to flee if this goes badly. And then, Leah and her boys. And so very quickly you see there's a caste system within this family. You're going to see the results of that later on when we get into Joseph's story. But here you start to see it would be horrible to be the sons of the servant girls. And you would see that dad had his favorites. So they come. Jacob uncharacteristically moves himself to the front of his family. You'd expect him, normally Jacob, you'd expect him to be where? With Rachel and Joseph ready to jump on a camel and head out, right? But no. He's changed. He's a changed man. Why? Because he'd wrestled with God. He'd seen him face to face. God had changed his name. So there is a difference here. He goes to the very front of the line. And then he bows down 7 times. What it meant in that day for him to bow down before this brother that was coming is he's showing deference, honor, humility, a genuine amount of respect and courtesy. And from the historians' accounts of that time, if you were to come into contact with a king, it would be expected that you would bow to the ground 7 times before coming into his presence. And so what he was basically saying to his brother was, you are my king. This was a great deal of honor and respect. And the way it's written, it's genuine. This isn't just manipulation. This isn't just Jacob trying to change his brother's heart on his own. It seems that he's come in genuine humility. He wasn't tricking. He wasn't deceiving. He wasn't manipulating. And then we see something that is absolutely amazing. I'm sure that it surprised everyone that was there. Not just Jacob, not just Esau, but the families, the children, the 400 men. They were all surprised, without a doubt, at what took place. Do you remember what Jacob prayed? He prayed that Esau wouldn't attack and kill them all. That was his prayer. Please let my brother not kill us all. What did he want? He was sending the herds. He told his servant, maybe we can soften his heart. That was his highest expectation. Maybe he won't kill us. Maybe his heart will be a little softened. Whatever thoughts and emotions or motives that Esau had when he started on this journey, this trek towards Jacob, at some point, his heart had been moved. And he runs. And I want you to understand that the words chosen here in the Hebrew, the punctuation, there's really strange punctuation in this area. every verb has an exclamation point behind it. He's wanting you to see just how abnormal this is, how you know, extraordinary this is. And so he runs, exclamation point. He runs to Jacob. He falls on his neck, exclamation point. He kissed him, exclamation point. And he wept, exclamation point. He runs to Jacob. He falls on his neck. Do you know another picture that we are probably more familiar with? Do you remember when Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers? The end of Genesis. And it says that once he makes clear who he is, it says that he fell upon his brother's neck and he wept and he kissed his brothers. Joseph had been the one who had been wronged. Shouldn't they have fallen on his neck? No, he fell on their neck. It's just a sense of, I have so longed for this moment. I have so longed to grab hold of you. He falls upon his neck. It's affection, with affection. And it's a great, strong, you can imagine from Esau, big hairy Esau, this great big bear hug. And he kissed him. And in the same way, this is not just the regional greeting that he showed Jacob. It appears that he kissed him with great affection. It was genuine. These two great men, much holdings, brothers, long separated, with a lot of life lived, over 20 years they've been separated. There's a lot of wrongs committed between them. It's been a long time since that dark day when Jacob had to leave for fear of death, for fear his brother was going to murder him. And as they held each other, they wept. Tears flowed. So, beloved, I wanted to take your first rest stop here this morning. In Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, you hear the story that in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, we're told that the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation. And if you know the story, his proclamation was that he was giving permission for them to rebuild the temple. Not only that, he ordered that all of the gold implements and all of the treasure that had been taken from the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, pull it out of the treasury and give it all back. God moved his heart. In Proverbs 21, we're told the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. You begin to understand that the creator over his creation can turn hearts. We know from the scriptures he can soften hearts. He can harden hearts. He can move hearts. It's one of the reasons that I tell you to pray for our nation's leaders. Pray that their hearts would be moved. They're in his hand. He can move their hearts as he would move streams of water. He can turn a heart. Jacob had prayed. He wrestled even with God, asking that God would do what? Deliver him from the hand of his brother. Keep he and his family from harm. What did Jacob want most? He just wanted acceptance. He wanted a truce. He wanted to not have bloodshed. How did God answer? Esau ran. Esau hugged and kissed him. Esau wept for joy. Way different than Jacob had pictured it in his mind, isn't it? Completely different. And so here's a kind of a side point that I want you to consider this morning. For some of you that have an Esau in your life, a hurt that you put on someone else long ago that's kept you apart for years, a hurt that someone close to you put on you that you've carried for years. What I want you to understand this morning, just from this section, just as a side note, the Lord can change hearts. And in your mind, you expect that if you were to get together with this person, if there was to be some sort of reconciliation, it would be a fight. It would be bloodshed. Someone's going to die. You know, it's not going to end well. That's exactly what Jacob thought. But he wrestled with God and he prayed. And when he met his brother in humility, the one he thought was going to kill him jumped off of his horse or camel and ran to him, threw his arms around him. There wasn't a whole lot of discussion. Oh, you know, I wronged you. I deceived you. I traded you. It was just love. I've missed you. To bring up all of that stuff would have changed that dynamic. So oftentimes we think, well, we got to get everything on the table. Well, you know what you do? You just get everything bleeding again sometimes. How about some of you this morning, if you have that relationship, pray about it with the Lord. See what he might do. See if he might change the heart. See if he might change your heart. And you don't have to have your say to show what every single wrong and every single thing that took place. No. All you need to say is, for these long 20 years, I've missed you. We used to run around together. We used to be able to talk. We used to have such love for one another. I know there's a lot that's gone on. I just want to wrap my arms around your neck. Just want to kiss you. Just want to cry with you. I've missed you. God can do that. So he did that with Esau. And so as they're wiping the tears away, I want you to see the picture. He goes, so brother, so who are all these? I want you to see the brothers speak here. It's a language of brothers. Who'd you bring? He says, well, these are all of the gifts of grace that God's given me while I was with Laban. And as he says that, the servant Zilpah and her two sons come near. They bow down before Esau. And then Bilhah and her sons come and bow down. And then Leah, her six sons bow down. And then Rachel and Joseph come and bow down. Picture that scene. How are you? Good to meet you. Nice to see you. And then he looks at his brother and goes, so what's with all the stuff on the road, man? What's with all the herds and the flocks? And, oh, they're not mine. They're yours. What's all that about? Jacob's honest with him. I was afraid of you. I wanted your acceptance. I wanted you to accept me when I came. I got enough, brother. I don't need any of that stuff. You just take it back. You have it. And then Jacob pushes him and says, no. The Lord has really blessed me. I want to share that blessing with you. I want to give this to you. I have enough. And then he says, if I have found favor in your sight, please accept. This is important because I want you to understand something of that time. We don't have this custom here. If you were to accept a gift from somebody, you had just indebted yourself to them. You had just identified that we have a relationship. If I was your enemy and you gave me a gift, I would not accept it. I would send it back to you so that you understood we're enemies. We have no relationship. Some of you think when a boyfriend and a girlfriend, right, you send rings and jewelry back, or he sends flowers and you turn it back, you send letters back unopened. It says, we don't have a relationship. And so Jacob's telling his brother, please take this gift. Show me that we have a relationship. Okay. He took the gift. When he took the gift, that meant that they were no longer enemies. They were in a relationship together. Beloved, I want you to think about that as we come to the end of the service today, because there's an idea that when we accept a gift, it indicates that we are in a relationship with the one who gave us that gift. You start thinking about some of the ramifications of that. And then what does Jacob tell him as he takes the gift? He says, I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. Wait a minute. He just saw the face of God. And now he's seeing something in Esau's face that reminds him of what he saw of the face of God just the night before. What does he say? Because you have accepted me. What did Jacob see in Esau's face that reminded him of his God? You know what he saw, beloved? Genuine affection. He saw acceptance. He saw a face with no condemnation. He expected condemnation. And instead, what did he receive? Forgiveness. Acceptance. He expected to see wrath in his brother's face. And instead, he saw tears. He saw reconciliation in his brother's face. That's what reminded him of his God. That's what he saw in his God's face. Forgiveness. Genuine affection. He expected wrath, but instead saw what? Grace. The look on Esau's face is worth considering this week when you consider that it looks something like the face that Jacob had seen. Affection, forgiveness, there's no enmity, there's a joyful reunion, there's a family returning home, there's relationship. When we seek the face of God, isn't that what we want to see? Forgiveness, affection, instead of wrath. We see peace, we see reconciliation. Esau's receiving the gift from Jacob meant that a reconciliation had actually taken place. And it seems that Esau is expecting Jacob now to go with him to go see Dad. Isn't that why you're here? You know, let's go see Dad. Dad's still alive. Let's go together. Can you imagine that picture? Could you imagine being Isaac and seeing on the horizon two camps coming towards you and all of a sudden to recognize it's Jacob with Esau? Beautiful Hallmark ending, right? That'd be a beautiful, that's not, doesn't happen, but that's what Esau thought was coming next. Let me go on ahead and then my guys and we'll go with you. Jacob waves him off. Jacob is being completely honest. And what does he say? Think about Jacob's family. How old are the boys? They're all like 12 and below. They're not old. And Jacob's probably super young, right? Maybe 1 or 2 years old. We don't know exactly, but I mean, they're not old. Not only that, it says all of his flocks and herds, they're young and they're all nursing. They've been driving hard. Think about it. When they left Paddan Haran, they were on the run. They were sneaking away from Laban, being chased. And then as they started coming towards the land, what are they doing? They're facing an onslaught army that they think is going to kill them when they arrive. There's a lot of stress that's been on this family on this journey. I'll kill them if I keep driving them. We need a rest. I've got to get my family and my flocks a rest. So Esau says, okay, how about I leave some of my men with you and then I'll go and they'll be here to protect you. And you see what he says? Do I need protection? Right? There was only one thing he needed protection from, and it appears that we've reconciled. And so Jacob perceives that I don't need any protection, right? He says, okay, so be it. He says, you go on ahead. We'll see you in Seir. And there's no doubt outside of the scripture that they made it, you know, to Seir for at least while Isaac was alive. We know that there was a couple of meetings between them with Isaac. So Esau goes home to Seir. Jacob then journeys to Succoth. Journeyed to Succoth, and he built a house there in Succoth and a tent there, and he makes these tents for his cattle and for the different things there. And all he's doing is making shelters for the flocks, and they stay there for a little while. They rest up, and then they move on to Shechem. Shechem. This is where they settle in. Do you remember when Abraham came from Ur through Haran to the Promised Land in chapter 12? What was the very first place he came to? Shechem. And when Abraham came to Shechem, and he came to the Oak of Moreh, and here God appeared to Abraham, and this was the very first place that he said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And at that time, it was only, remember when we went through the land study, it was just this land that he could see. We see that over time, that land expands, but right now it's just that land. The promise that he made to Abraham was at Shechem. And he says, to your offspring, I will give this land. It was there that Abraham built an altar to the Lord. 200 years later, Jacob arrives in Shechem. And I want you to see something in your scripture. He arrives there safely. In the Hebrew, it's almost like it's bolded and underlined. He arrived there safely. Do you know why that's important? Genesis 28:15, it was very near to here when God had met with Jacob when he was leaving the land. And what did the Lord tell him as he was leaving the land? He says, behold, I am with you and will keep you. And the word used there means I will keep you safe wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. And he says, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised for you. And now, 20 years later, Jacob is back to this place. And so it's a place where commitments are made, where promises are kept. And it says that he arrived back to Shechem safe and sound. And so he purchases a plot of land there, the land that they were camped on, from the city's father. And this family he buys it for, they don't really know how much it was. It's 100 pieces of money, and no one really knows how much he bought it for. But he bought this land. It's very near the cave of Mount Pelah. I remember where Sarah was buried, where probably Abraham is buried at this time. Do you know this is the first land other than the grave that's owned by Abraham's offspring? It's a very special place. It's a place where the promises are made. It's a place where promises are kept. It's a place where Jacob had made commitments. And remember the commitment that he made? God says, I will go with you and I will keep you safe and I will bring you back to the land. Jacob made a vow to him and he says, if you do, if you keep me safe and if you feed me and if you give me shelter and you bring me back to this place, then you will be my God. He was brought back safe to the land. You know, this place is really special to Jacob. It always would be. You know how you know that? At the very end of the section of Joshua, Joseph's bones when they're brought back from Egypt. They're brought back to the land of promise. He's not buried with Abraham and with Sarah. You know where he's buried? On this plot of land. Why? It says that Joseph inherited this plot of land. This was Jacob's special place. Rachel was his special wife. Joseph, his special son. And so that's where Joseph's bones are buried. And so here in this place, Jacob erected an altar as his grandfather Abraham had. And then he called this place of worship El Elohe Israel, to the mighty God of Israel. He invokes the name that God had given to him. Here is where I worship my mighty God. Jacob keeps his promise. He's now my God. I'm no longer Jacob. I've seen his face and I've been given a new name, Israel, the one who struggles but doesn't let go. And so here on this land that he owns, this fact that he owns this land is a promise kept even for Abraham on a small scale. It's the beginning of that promise. He raises an altar to Israel's mighty God. That's how the chapter ends. Let me give you a postscript. 500 years later, Moses would lead Jacob's offspring out of Egypt and bring them to the land. They were in captivity. Do you know how many people that Moses led out of the land of Jacob's offspring? At least 2 million. Some estimates go up to 6 million. When God had told Jacob that his offspring would be too numerous to count, you have to understand that 500 years later, 2 to 6 million of Jacob's offspring were brought out of the land, led by Moses. And then Moses, as he's bringing him into the land, they weren't able to go into the land yet, you know, because of being kept out. And so they're in the wandering time. And during that time, Moses tells them that as you come into this land that God has promised, if you keep his command and keep his covenant, you will find blessing at Mount Gerizim. And if you keep his covenant with God and obey him and all of his commands, that will be your blessing. But if you rebel, if you reject him and disobey his commands, then you'll find his cursing at Mount Ebal. Do you know where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are? Shechem. Go forward just a few more years. Having entered the land, given victory, Joshua had brought Jacob's children into the land. They had victory over many, many battles, so that now the children of Israel were able to settle in the land of promise in peace. And so what does Joshua do as now that all the battles have been fought and won and God has delivered the land? He calls all of the elders and all of the leaders of the people of Israel to where? Shechem. He's going to call on them to make a commitment. They were going to renew their vows, so to speak. They were going to renew vows and make commitments to the God who had saved them and brought them out of bondage, made them free, and made good on all of the promises that he'd made. All but one, because that blessing that was to come was still to come. And so this morning, we started this morning with the Joshua 24. Read it in the scripture reading, but this morning I want to close by reading it for you once again, but now in light of chapter 33, in light of everything else, understanding that Joshua has brought all of the children of Israel who have come out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of the wandering. They've gone in and battled time and time again. Jericho has happened. The battle at Ai has happened. All of these battles have been won, and now it's time for peace. They were going to inherit the land that God had promised their forefather Jacob, Isaac, and Abraham. He gathers the people and the elders there. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and he summoned the elders, the heads of the judges, and the officers of Israel. They presented themselves before God, and Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," God speaking, "long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river, and I led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. They were in captivity, right? And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to this sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them, cover them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand. You took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I gave all of them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you. Two kings of the Amorites, it was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored. I gave you cities that you had not built. You dwell in them, you're eating the fruit of the vineyards and olive orchards that you didn't plant. And then Joshua lets them know why he's brought them there. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. It's time to put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, you need to choose this day whom you're going to serve, whether it's the God of your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. What he's saying is, you can follow your father's religion, your grandfather's religion that was over there in Mesopotamia. Go after the moon gods. Go after the idols. Or you can take the gods that you find in the land that you're living right now and let your heart be devoted to these things. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. People answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it's the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight. He preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. The Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. So therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And then Joshua says to people, you're not able to serve the Lord. Isn't that strange? He just called him to serve the Lord. And he says, but here's the problem, guys. All of you have idols in your tents and your houses. You're still bowing to those old gods. You're still allowing your hearts to be consumed by the gods of this land. You can't serve him when you're holding on to those. Because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you so much good. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. And so Joshua said to the people, then you're witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone, set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And he said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. And it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Then Joshua dies, being 110. He gets buried in his place of land. It says, the people of Israel, they served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, all of those that had known the work that the Lord had done for them. You know, it's interesting, the very next chapter is Judges, and what do you find? Over time, their devotion to the Lord wanes a bit. The bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And then the last one from those old days, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, he died. They buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country. What do we leave with today? They had seen God keep his promise to them. They had seen a God that they should have expected wrath from give them forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, care, safekeeping. They'd seen the Red Sea. They'd seen plagues on Egypt. They saw huge armies fall before them. You imagine, they'd seen Jericho and the walls tumbled in. You can imagine the things that they'd seen. And yet, they still had idols in their tents. Their hearts were still going after the gods of Tabor, all the guys back, Abraham's folks back in Ur. Now in this new land, they were kind of going after some of the interesting gods of the Amorites and the Hittites and the Girgashites, Perizzites. But Joshua said, knowing this God and what he's done for you, knowing this God and what he's shown you, knowing this God and his love for you, you got to choose today who you're going to serve. As for me, I'm going to my land and I'm going to go serve the Lord. We're going to serve him. You can't, as long as you're holding on to all those other idols and all those other gods and letting your heart go and affectionate for all those other things. No, he won't have it. He's holy. He's jealous. He loves you. He's not going to share you with anyone else. Well then, the Lord our God we will serve. And it's his voice that we will obey. Beloved, this morning when we seek God's face, we deserve to see wrath in his eyes. We deserve to see judgment for our sins. But instead, when we see his face, what do we see? We see affection. We see forgiveness. We see love. We see grace. We see reconciliation. We see mercy. Well, they committed to living for him and serving him only. You're right. The grace that was given to you when you were saved was given. It's a free gift. But when you took it, you acknowledged then, as you accepted him, that you were now in a relationship with him. You were no longer enemies. You are now in relationship. And so I will challenge each one of you this morning, choose who you will serve. It's time for us as a people. We look around. People keep talking to me about the times that we live in. Look around and see the times that we live in. It's time for you to decide who it is you're going to serve. It's time to take sides. It's time to stand for the Lord, for Jesus Christ, for this God who looks at you with affection instead of the wrath that you deserve. And with Jacob and his children, we commit ourselves to our mighty God, saying, the Lord our God we will serve, his voice we will obey. I pray that that would be our commitment this morning in light of his gracious promises to us. With that, I would say, amen.